10 days, which will be palindromes, numbers that read forward the same as backward. So it began 6/20/2026 yesterday, and today is 6/21/2026. So enjoy that for the next 8 days. And, you know, it's not a trivial thing. I think, you know, we can get caught up easily in the mysticism of numerology and things, but I think our God is a God of order, and those numbers, you can see things, patterns, numbers that bear out in nature, and it kind of tells us of God's creation and points to him. Let's do that this morning. We'll worship him and stand together with me and sing hymn number 687, Till the Storm Passes By. 687, please stand. Buddy, could you open us in prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day you give to us to come together to worship. Lord, we just ask that you bless our time together as we lift praises to your name, as we sing, as we hear your word proclaimed. May we do everything that brings honor and glory to the name of Christ. In his name we pray.
Thank you. You may be seated. Over to 528, Be Still My Soul. 528.
Leave to thy God.
Mr. Bailey has wrote that. It's the Findlay National Anthem, the tune there. Just some familiarity with it. Beautiful text. Let's turn back over to 686, another palindrome, God's Refining Fire. This is our offertory hymn. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 686, God's Refining Fire.
Thank you. Thank you, Tobias. If you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spidle has a few of those there. He can bring you one. Been singing songs about difficulties and challenges and trials because it fits our text this morning. In this great chapter on the faith of those who've gone before us, the writer has insisted that many figures in Israel's history were great, not because of their deeds, but because of their steadfast faith in God that produced those deeds. He's looking beyond the actual externals of what they did, but what they believed that produced their actions. He started with Abel and Enoch and Noah, predating the flood, then the patriarchs Abraham with Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, then Joseph. Then he skipped ahead and described the faith of Moses and those whom he led from Egypt as they trusted the Lord as their guide. He ended that section by hailing those by whose faith God brought down the walls of Jericho, and even that of Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, who did not perish because she believed God's promise and welcomed the spies in peace. So he's covered that. We've covered that already. In the verses we studied last week, he picked up the pace, mentioning without elaboration some names, without elaborating on why they were important or how they demonstrated their faith. I talked a little bit about that. But the faith of first Gideon and Barak, and then Samson and Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets. And then, speaking of that list, plus all those who've gone before in the list, he then mentioned three categories of attainments and three kinds of deliverances and three ways in which they were strengthened in their faith in verses 33 and 34 that we looked at last week. Now, in the four verses we're going to look at this morning, he's concluding his description from the history of the faithful in this section. I've called it Trials of Faith. Most of what we read here, for the modern reader for sure, will strike us as a kind of a litany of horrors without any real direct connection to history. Only kind of in a general way, because our own knowledge of Israel's history is pretty superficial, and we have almost no knowledge of what happened during the intertestament period. Not that the information is not available, but that we really aren't familiar with that. We don't spend much time talking about that at church. And I doubt if any of you have any of you, raise your hand if you've read any of the books of the Apocrypha. Angela has, okay? Because they're not on our radar as something that needs to be read, all right? They're not inspired scripture. They are, in many cases, pretty reliable history. But they tell us some things about a 400-year period when there is no scripture to recount those works. The people to whom this letter was written were familiar with that history. They knew their Old Testament history backward and forward, and they knew their Intertestament history because it's fairly recent history for them. They're living in the first century, and the Intertestament period was just a couple hundred years ago, really, or less than that, part of that. It had ended with the introduction of the writing of the Gospels, really. And this letter is just written about 10 years after that. After the first three, the Synoptic Gospels were already in circulation. So they would have had a little more knowledge. And some of the things that he mentions here would have brought to mind specific, sometimes even multiple, historic incidents. Now, I'm going to try not to get too bogged down in the weeds, but I am going to try to give you a little bit of historic perspective on some of these things that he's going to talk about here that aren't necessarily found in the Old Testament, or that are only rather vaguely described in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 38 will be our text for this morning. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now to talk about what there, to think about and examine what he has just described here as some horrible afflictions that many have endured for their faith and remained steadfast. Lord, I pray that we might learn the lessons that you have for us from this text, and that we might be strengthened in our faith, courageous in our walk with you. And Lord, I pray that others might see Christ in us. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this the first of the general trials he mentions briefly and only by implication. And I think we need to see that the real emphasis here is not on the positive outcome that he mentions, but on the trial that preceded that. Because when he mentions, what I'll say here first of all, for number one, is that some endured profound grief. Many faithful people have endured, in fact, frankly, all faithful people will at some point endure profound grief. And he's making reference to some who had endured profound grief, and he's doing that kind of obliquely when he mentions women received their dead by resurrection. You understand, to receive their dead back by resurrection, they first had to suffer great grief. And you say, why is it only women who receive back their dead by resurrection? Well, because there are few instances of resurrections reported in Scripture, a couple in the Old Testament and a couple in the Gospels, and central to all of them, there are women who are grieving. Right? There are women who are brokenhearted and grieving. I've given you a couple of references from the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is in exile, self-imposed exile. He's fled from Ahab and Jezebel because he's pronounced that there's not going to be any rain for 3 years, and they're looking for him. They're scouring the countryside looking for him all over Israel, and he's not there. He has fled by God's direction. He has gone north and has been living with and helping support and be cared for by a Sidonian widow. And in Zarephath, the Sidonian city of Zarephath, he took shelter with her by God's direction. And in the course of time, while he was there, her son died. And she thought that was a rather poor way to thank her for her assistance. And Elijah went to God on her behalf, and God saw fit to bring her son back to life. He restored her son, received him back by resurrection. And this was a woman who was not a Jewess. She was a Sidonian like Jezebel, and he was hiding where they'd never look for him, in Jezebel's hometown, all right, or homeland at least. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elijah's protege, Elisha, had a circumstance in which he restored to life the son of a woman whose name, another woman whose name we don't have. She's just called a great woman from the territory called Shunem. She was Jewish, but she's sometimes called the Shunammite woman, or the great woman of Shunem, never referred to by name. But her son died, and she came to him brokenhearted and grieving. And God saw fit to restore her son to life. The readers of this letter would also have been familiar with the stories from the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that had been, in circulation for about 10 years by the time this, or at least 10 years by the time this letter was written. One of those stories is when Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain on the way to his burial. As they were heading away to bury him, he stopped the procession and raised the son back to life. And she was a Gentile as well, not a Jewess. And then another instance when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. Jairus was the chief of the synagogue in Capernaum. And he came to Jesus when his daughter was sick, and Jesus was going to his home, and they got word while they were on the way that the daughter had died. And so Jairus said, don't bother, she's dead. And Jesus went on anyway. And when they got there, the wife of Jairus and many other women were there wailing and carrying on because of the grieving that they were going through for the death of this prominent man's daughter. But Christ Jesus brought her back to life. And then again later, Lazarus died. Lazarus, who was called the friend of Jesus. The disciples referred to him as his dear friend. And Lazarus, when Jesus arrived there, who was grieving but his sisters, Mary and Martha? So there were grieving women at the centerpiece of every one of those cases. And he restored Lazarus to life. Don't miss the fact that in every single one of those cases, the faith by which or through which the resurrection occurred was not the faith of the grieving. It was the faith of the one who asked God for the restoration. None of them were expecting resurrections. Some of them mocked when they said they would bring back the dead. Those today who there are a lot of shysters today who promote themselves as miracle workers and will blame you if it doesn't work because you don't have sufficient faith. In the scriptures, it's almost always the faith of the one doing the work, not the faith of the one receiving the outcome that's critical. All right? And those resurrections, it was true in every single case. It was the faith of the one praying for, asking the Lord to restore lives. Even Jesus Christ, it was Jesus' own work to do it against the faith of those for whom he was working. All right, it was without their faith. It was absent their faith. They believed because of what happened, not in order for it to happen. And that's an important thing to note. However, the point of his mentioning women receiving back their dead by resurrection is not to teach that if you really trust God, he'll bring to life a loved one lost to death. That's not the point. Because clearly that did not happen most of the time, and he's going to go on to explain that with this litany of horrors, as it were. All right? It's going to be clear by the end of the verse, he's using this as a point of contrast. In each of these cases, these women receiving back their dead by resurrection, in every one of those cases, it proved to be nothing but a temporary reprieve. Letter B. It proved to be a temporary reprieve. In every case, the person brought back to life died again later. They weren't brought back to glorified life. That's something that comes with a better resurrection, which he mentions later in this verse. All right? It's a contrast between the temporal fix of giving you back the one you're grieving for having lost and the eternal solution by the better resurrection all of us can anticipate in Jesus Christ. He's continuing that emphasis that what we have in Christ is far better than anything we might have had from the old system or anything we might have anticipated otherwise. It's all well and good to be brought back to life in this world, but a resurrection to eternal glory is a far better resurrection. As I've said frequently, I think often when we are praying for a person who is suffering from a terminal illness, we are prone to ask for a miracle of restoration to health, and we may, in fact, be praying at cross purposes with Jesus Christ, who prayed to the Father on the night before his crucifixion, Lord, bring them to where I'm going to be so they may be with us and see my glory. God's plan for you and for me and Jesus' desire for you and for me is to be with him in glory. You understand the only way to get there, apart from the rapture of the church, is a private welcome home through death. And that's better than a restoration to life to then have to go through the process of dying again, right? And so it's an anticipation of that better resurrection. So at this point, having made this statement here, the emphasis shifts to things the saints in history had been willing to suffer for their faith because they believed absolutely there's a better resurrection. Better than deliverance from these trials. Better than coming back to life after I've been executed for my faith. Is a resurrection that is coming to glory. And he says in picking up in the middle of verse 35 and verse 36, some endured torturous abuse. Torturous abuse. He says in middle of verse 35, some others were tortured. Now, that word tortured can be taken very broadly in a general way to being tortured for their faith. There's all sorts of ways a person can be tortured for their faith. But this word is an interesting word because this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. Itum panesthesin is the Greek word. Itum panesthesin. It's only used here. The root word, the center part of that word, is tumpanon, which comes almost directly into English by transliteration as timpani. You're familiar with the timpani in the orchestra, right? The big kettle drums, all right? And that's what the word means, a drum. And this is a reference to a particular form of torture. The ancient Greeks used as an instrument of torture a drum-like cask or a rack upon which the victim could be stretched tight like a drum and then beaten, usually to death, like you'd beat a drum. To suffer itum panesthesin. All right? This word is found nowhere else in Scripture, but there is a reference. There is a use of it in the apocryphal work of 2 Maccabees during the intertestament period. In 2 Maccabees chapter 6. And I've mentioned before that every quotation of the Old Testament found in Hebrews comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek Septuagint also included the books of the Maccabees as a part of a secondary set that we'd call the Apocrypha. They were not considered part of the Scriptures, but still worth reading for study because they had a lot of important information. Just the fact that it's not inspired Scripture and therefore perfect and inerrant does not necessarily make it inaccurate historically, right? We read all sorts of histories that are probably less accurate than many of the things in found in the Apocrypha. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 6, this is recounting a period of time in Israel's history where a particular family of Jewish priests, known as the Maccabees, were in control of the worship in the temple. But they were living under the tyranny of a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler of Judea and Syria, who was an heir to that portion of the... You know, when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided among four generals. This was... Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those, the descendants of one of those, and had control of this region about two generations after Alexander, after his death. He had control of this region, and he made it his goal to stamp out the Jews. He certainly wanted to defile their place of worship. He slaughtered swine on the altar. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He had them appeal to him as a god, is what he was demanding of them. And many of the priests were tortured to death because they refused to do so. And 2 Maccabees chapter 6, this is prior to their great victory. The hero of that era was Judas Maccabeus. They had a great victory eventually when they destroyed Antiochus Epiphanes. They killed him. They cleansed the temple. And they commemorated that with an annual celebration. They still celebrate today. They call it the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. It is the celebration of the victory of Judas Maccabeus over Antiochus Epiphanes. And his brethren, his family, the Maccabees, as the great priestly heroes of the age for them. And there's no way the readers of Hebrews did not know that history. None. Because it was so relevant to their own lives. In fact, one of the princesses from the line of the Maccabees had been the favorite wife of Herod the Great. Her name was Mariamne. And she was his favorite wife. And it was his marriage to her that he managed to leverage into an appointment to being king over Judea, because he was an Edomite. He wasn't even Jewish. She was descended from the Maccabees. The only reason people treated him with any hint of respect. All right. Anyway, that's more history than I meant to give you. Before the success of that rebellion and the defeat of Antiochus, 2 Maccabees chapter 6 provides an account of an aged scribe. He's 90 years old. His name was Eleazar. And he was threatened with death. And it says this: Eleazar, one of the principal scribes, a man already well stricken in years and of noble countenance, was compelled to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with renown rather than life with pollution, advanced of his own accord to the instrument of torture, that is, to tumpanon, all right, to the drum of torture, but first spat forth the flesh. That's the other use in extra-biblical literature that where we find this word related to the heirs or the forebears of the readers of this letter. The use of the word itumpanisthesin in Hebrews 11:35 would surely have reminded these readers of what had happened then in the days of Antiochus to the Jews, suffering this particular kind of torture. But the point he's making here is that they were tortured but refusing to gain release by apostasy, just as that man, Eleazar, refused. He would rather die for his faith than accept contamination for his life, in exchange for his life. Refusing to gain release by apostasy. These and others like them could have had release from their tortures had they been willing to pay the price of renouncing their faith. But they refused to do so because they chose rather to place their trust in a better resurrection. Unlike the resurrection to temporal life provided by Elijah and Elisha and even Jesus, these martyrs looked with confidence to the final resurrection when they would be clothed with immortality forever, which is indeed a better resurrection. They also included mockings. And here's another interesting word that appears only here in the New Testament. Here the word is empiagmos, mockings. It connotes not just jeering. The NIV translates it jeering, but that's a really watered down meaning for this particular word given the way it's used. It means derisive torture. This is another word that's found in 2 Maccabees, this time in chapter 7, verse 7. There's an 8-verse passage that tells about a mother who had 7 sons who declared their willingness to die rather than to apostatize. They would not renounce their faith. They'd prefer to die. And they died by various means of torture. They tried to force them, Antiochus tried to force them to renounce their faith by various means. The second of those sons is said to have died by means of empiagmos. This word, all right? You can't ridicule someone to death, all right? But he died by this method. Whatever this method is, it's not described, but it's some kind of especially humiliating torture that could eventually bring death. Now, in general, mockery was a fairly common thing for Old Testament prophets to endure. There are lots of cases we could point to. For instance, it's kind of easy to miss the seriousness of the threat in the account in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha faced. He was passing by the city of Bethel, we're told, and it says, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And the next verse says that in retribution for that mockery, 2 female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Okay. Now, it's tempting to say, let that be a lesson to you who might be tempted to make fun of the preacher for being bald-headed, all right? But it's a lot more serious than that, all right? It was a lot more serious than that. Elijah, first of all, this was not just a handful of jokesters. It was an angry mob that numbered more than the 42 that were mauled by the bears, all right? Because 42 of them were mauled by the bears. So it was an angry mob who had come out to confront Elisha. For another, the chant "go up" was a direct reference to something that happened just a few hours before. Elijah and Elisha had crossed the Jordan River very near the city of Bethel, and they've been and while they were over there, Elijah had been whisked away by a tornado, a whirlwind. Elisha knew that Elijah had been taken by God directly to glory, but the rest of the world, as far as they could tell, what they knew is that Elijah had been taken up in a tornado and his body was never found. They didn't know he'd been taken directly to glory. That's something that's revealed in 2 Kings, but it was not common knowledge, certainly not yet common knowledge, because this happened just as Elisha has just crossed back across the Jordan and is heading on his way, and he happens to be walking past the city of Bethel when these young men come out to mock him. And so when they say, "Go up, go up," they're not just saying, "Leave here." They're cursing him to die in a storm like Elijah. And with that size crowd, they were pretty determined to make sure that that happened one way or another. So it was a lot more serious than just simple mockery. Anyway, when you see mockery, it's not just that they were made fun of. Some of them died as a result. It included scourgings, he says. They also endured scourgings. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2. Lashings with a brutal whip. Pashur had, in Jeremiah 20, verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten with stripes and put him in the stocks. There's a difference between being beaten with stripes, with a lash, like the scourge, or being beaten with rods. It has a different impact on the body. But in this case, it was the beaten with in the tumpanon, it's probably rods. In this case, it's with a lash. Old Testament saints also included suffering chains and prison. We can think of some. Joseph's lot for several years as a result of his brother's abuses. Jeremiah endured bonds and imprisonment besides his time in the stocks. In chapter 37 of Jeremiah, after he spoke the word of the Lord, we're told that then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him and put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. On another occasion, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, and let Jeremiah down with ropes, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Later, when he was rescued, they lowered ropes down, put him under his armpits with pads under his armpits, and tried to draw him out. And it says in the process, all of his joints were pulled out of socket. He had sunk that deep into the mud. All right? It was not a pleasant release, okay, in that case. You may not remember a man of God named Hanani, who was imprisoned for rebuking Judah's king Asa, who made an alliance with a pagan king instead of trusting the Lord in 2 Chronicles 16:10. One of my favorite stories of a courageous faith that's kind of obscure is that of Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22. King Ahab of Israel had made an alliance with Jehoshaphat of Judah. They wanted to fight the king of Aram. And Ahab didn't know that God had determined that Ahab would die in that battle. And Ahab called for Micaiah and demanded from him a word of blessing from the Lord that he would succeed. Well, Micaiah basically, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but Micaiah basically said, "Sure, why don't you go with that? I'll be well." And Ahab, kind of ironically, got angry and shouted, "Why are you lying to me? Tell me the truth." Okay. And so Micaiah gave a rather lengthy thing. I'll summarize. It boils down to saying, okay, the Lord wants you to go to battle, so you'll be killed by the enemy. Well, Ahab was outraged, and he ordered, "Put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with nothing but bread and water until I return safely." And then he decides to outwit the Lord. Ahab thinks he'll outsmart him. But I failed to mention the next verse after he makes that pronouncement about Micaiah. Micaiah did answer, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." Okay. So Ahab decided to put himself in disguise. He would not go into battle as king. He would go into battle as a regular charioteer. And he didn't wear his royal finery as he went into battle, trying to hide among the men. During the battle, one of the Aramean archers just loosed an arrow aimed at no one. The text says at random. He loosed an arrow, not even aimed at anybody, and it happened to strike in the seam of the armor of one of the regular charioteers, who happened to be Ahab in disguise. And it killed him. What happened to Micaiah? The text never says. He's never mentioned again. Presumably, he died in prison when Ahab failed to return in safety. That's a man of courageous faith. Those are some of the torturous abuses endured by the faithful that these people would have been aware of. Some endured horrible deaths. 37a mentions several different kinds of deaths. Unsurprisingly, since it was the common method of execution under the Mosaic law, some endured stoning. It included being stoned. That's not just people throwing handful of gravel at you, okay? The stoning involved rocks varied in size from about the size of a baseball to something that would take two hands to hurl at a person, like about the size of a cantaloupe or something, or a cinder block. The point of a stoning was not to irritate you. It was to break bones and crush skulls. It was a means of execution. He says that some were sawn. Now, by the way, I'll mention this. A specific instance of stoning of one man of faith was recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. And the victim of that stoning was the prophet Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, whose prophecy we have bearing his name here in Scripture. All right. He was martyred by stoning within the temple court. Included being sawn in two, epresthesen. Only time this word appears in the New Testament. There is no mention of such a death recorded in the Old Testament. However, there are traditional histories that give additional details, some of which may be more reliable than others, that tell us that this is how the prophet Isaiah was killed. There's a work that's called The Ascension of Isaiah that's not included, never has been included in Scripture, because of mostly, the scholars of the day recognized evidences that it was obviously written during the late Christian era, somewhere in the 3rd or 4th century AD, most of it was. But there is a final section that also was just as obviously of Jewish origin and predated the Christian era. The final section of it's called the Martyrdom of Isaiah. It was still non-canonical. It was still thought to be, though, generally reliable. In the first chapter of the Martyrdom of Isaiah, it describes Isaiah in the presence of King Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. Hezekiah is the one whom God gave 10 extra years. He was childless. And then he had a son named Manasseh who would go on to become the worst king Judah ever had and to rule for longer than any other king in Judah's history, because of the great apostasies that he brought in land. He was repentant toward the end of his life, but still he was a horror to live under as their king. But in this account, it says that Isaiah was standing before Hezekiah and his son Manasseh and saying to them, "All these commands and these words shall be made of none effect by Manasseh thy son, and through the agency of his hands I shall depart mid the torture of my body, and many in Jerusalem and in Judea he shall cause to abandon the true faith, and Belial shall dwell in Manasseh, and by his hands I shall be sawn in sunder." Chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Then in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, of this martyrdom of Isaiah, it reports the fulfillment of the prophecy. "And he sawed him asunder with a wood saw. And when Isaiah was being sawn in sunder, Belchiras stood up accusing him. And all the false prophets stood up laughing and rejoicing because of Isaiah. And they seized and sawed in sunder Isaiah the son of Amoz with a wood saw. And Manasseh and Belchiras and the false prophets and the princes and the people all stood looking on." Now, for what it's worth, the fact that Hebrews mentions being sawn asunder implies the truth of that account. I would also say, if whether or not it proves the truth of it, it was certainly a tradition that was widely known, because in the writings of the second century Samaritan lawyer and Christian apologist known as Justin Martyr, he describes, quote, the death of Isaias, whom you Jews sawed in half with a wood saw, end quote. It's also mentioned in the 5th century writings of Origen of Alexandria. So there is extra biblical support for the reliability of that tradition. These men would have known much of that. Next word, I put this one in brackets because the textual support for the reading is questioned. It's mixed. Includes being tempted or tested. The Greek word here is epirasthesin. It's included in some Greek manuscripts, but not in others. It's not found in the oldest extant copy of Hebrews. In manuscripts where both this word and the previous word, sawn and sunder, appear, sometimes this word appears first, and sometimes the other one appears first, and sometimes some manuscripts have one and not the other. It varies a bit between them. The earlier word has more textual support. Translators of the King James and the New American Standard and others have decided to include it, but not the translators of the ESV or the NET Bible and others. So if you're reading from one of those, you will say, where's this word coming from? It's a little surprising to find it listed as a means of execution, unless you take the word to mean not tempted, but put to the test, and assume that that is kind of a euphemism for trial by torture. Right, which is possible. That may be the way we should understand it. However, the previous word about being sawn in two is epirasthesin. This word is epirasthesin. The difference is one vowel. All right, the words are very, very similar, and there's only one vowel difference. There are a lot of ways in which you could imagine a scribe might write one word instead of the other, if especially since many of these scribes were sitting on the floor with a board in their lap and a parchment on the board, and they're sitting shoulder to shoulder in a room while the guy in the front is reading aloud, and they're making copies of what he's reading, and it would be the words sound almost exactly the same. There's only a difference of one vowel, and some might not be sure which one he said and wrote both words down to make sure they got it right. That's kind of what I just did by including this. I want to be careful not to leave something out that ought to be included. So I don't know, but many modern translations leave this word out for that reason. For what it's worth, this word tempted or tested appears 39 times in the New Testament. 39 if you count this one, 38 if you don't. All right, the other word appears only once. Being sawn in two. And it has a stronger textual testimony to its, or being part of the original text. So I don't know how best to do it. But I'm telling you that because it's here, it may mean trial by torture. Otherwise, being tempted is not necessarily a means of execution. Anyway, next it mentions execution by sword. He mentions execution by sword. It was the means by which the prophets of God in Israel were executed during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. It's also how the prophet Urijah was killed during the reign of Jehoiakim. I've given the references for those accounts. Besides torture and death, or torture or death, some endured prolonged deprivation. End of verse 37 and the end of verse 38. Being destitute, he says, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, and wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The fact of being destitute, being destitute means to be without means of support, of financial support, without resources. It's illustrated by their having to wear sheepskins, in Elijah's case, or goatskins. Elijah, we're told, wore a leather sash or belt. According to the Septuagint translation of 1 Kings 19:13, Elijah's mantle was a sheepskin. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about a class of people, as if some people just took that as their mode of dress. He's not talking about a class of people like the prophets or something, but men of faith in general who went about roughly clad because they couldn't afford any better, because they didn't have the resources to afford better clothing. And says that their wearing of these sheepskins or goatskins was due to the fact they were destitute, having no money or provisions, letter A. That's what that, the word destitute means, having no money or provisions. In Luke, I've mentioned Luke chapter 22, verse 25, Jesus uses it with a negative. He uses the same word when he tells, he's reminding his disciples of the time that he had sent them out in pairs for a brief independent ministry. And he says, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? That is, you were not destitute, were you? You had means of support because my people took care of you. All right. In Hebrews 11:37, he says that many Old Testament saints were truly destitute, lacking much. Their prolonged deprivation is also seen in having abundant troubles and adversities. The word translated afflicted means to be pressed, literally. It's often used metaphorically. The idea is that of mounting pressure from every direction, closing in on you, making it difficult to move or even to breathe. The word translated ill-treated means to be treated with malice or with intention to do harm. Now, I skipped the last phrase. I'll come back to it in a moment. Their long-term miseries included having no home. In many cases, no shelter. Deserts and mountains and caves were the hiding places of David when fleeing from Saul. To escape the wrath of Jezebel, Obadiah hid 100 prophets in caves and underground caverns. We learn about that because Elijah's complaining. Why am I having to suffer? I'm the only one left. Nobody's standing for the truth but me. And God says, you know what? There's 100. Obadiah has 100 people who are standing, have not bowed the knee before Baal. And they're hiding out because he's been protecting them. So that's probably not the Obadiah who wrote the book of prophecy. Anyway, they were hiding in caves and in underground caverns, which would be holes in the ground, as mentioned here. One of the, I think he was a cousin of Judas Maccabeus, was named Matthias Maccabeus, during the revolt against Antiochus, was forced to survive while hiding in the Palestinian desert and mountains. And so other examples of people who were destitute and had to find place to live without shelter or without a home. Now, in the middle of all that list, he interjects one comment, starting with the words, of whom. It's printed here in parentheses in the New American Standard. And so all of these people are described by this, by what I've called a parenthetical evaluation. It's an evaluation. It's evaluation, if you will. Perhaps it would be a better word than evaluation. But anyway, he says, of whom the world was not worthy. As far as the world was concerned about all these people that he's mentioned that have suffered all these things for their faith because they trusted in a better resurrection, the world considered them as worthless outcasts. They thought of them worthless outcasts. Homer Kent explains it this way. He says, by and large, the contemporaries of these men of faith rejected them as being unworthy of respect and in many cases as deserving of death. Then he adds, the truth of the matter was exactly the opposite. God in his grace, and that's the end of the quote from Kent. God in his grace had sent such faithful men to his people as a testimony to them that they persecuted and killed so many of them was proof not of their lack of value, but of the people's lack of perception. It proved that they were their degenerate condition. The world's estimation was completely opposite of God's valuation of the truly faithful, because in reality, they were worth more than the world. But of whom? So what do you mean when he says of whom the world was not worthy? They were worth more than the rest of the world. But the world thought they were worth nothing. Now, these verses do nothing but present a representative list as kind of a summary of the various kinds of affliction and abuses God's people are often called to endure for his sake. When a preacher gets up and says, God doesn't want you to suffer, he's lying to you. He's not teaching the scripture, the truth of the scripture. God's people have frequently been called upon to suffer, to endure suffering for Christ's sake. Whether killed or abused or exiled, the point is the same. The faithful courageously and uncompromisingly suffered for the Lord because they had a steadfast faith in a better resurrection, that which God has promised in Jesus Christ. It's abundantly clear God does not promise to deliver his saints from all suffering. Jesus tells his disciples to take up your cross and follow me in Mark 8:34. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you in John 15:20. Paul in Philippians 3:10, Peter in 1 Peter 4:13 tell us to rejoice in suffering for Christ's sake. Paul adds then in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. Preposition can go either way. See, the primary concern, this is the point he's making here. The primary concern of the faithful must not be for the preservation of our own lives, but for the stability of our faith and our confidence in a better resurrection. You know, I look at the world around us and frankly marvel at the abundant evils and tremble. And I don't know, any of the rest of you ever felt just a little concerned about the kind of world your kids or grandkids are growing up in? It's very tempting to pray, Lord, keep them safe from harm. And frankly, I do pray that frequently for our grandkids who are still kids, young. But I think it's far more important, a far better prayer, to say, Lord, give them a tenacious and courageous faith in a better resurrection, that they may stand for you in this wicked world. Make them the kind of people that the world needs to see as examples of a Christ-like faith in the midst of some of the greatest challenges God's people will have ever faced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the faithful. Help us to be the kind of people that will even help train our own children, our grandchildren, to be prepared for persecution, to not to feel entitled to a life of ease, but to feel chosen, selected by your grace to be champions of the faith, that others might see Christ in them and in us, and that they might learn from our own steadfast faith that there is a better resurrection to come. And better than preserving our lives or being spared difficulty is the promise of eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful, set an example of faithfulness to our families, and may we find that faithfulness reproduced in them. In Jesus' name. Amen.